Now let's try to be honest with ourselves. If you were writing the script, would it be anything at all like what really happened? I mean, really, if you were an author writing a story about the Almighty God who created heaven and earth, the one who literally spoke the worlds into being, the one who just flung the stars into space, the one who holds the universe together by the breath of his power, if you were writing a book about him, and you decided to write a chapter on what it would be like for God to come to planet Earth, would your story be anything like what really happened? Of course not. You and I would not have written it into the script for God to be born in such humble beginnings. We certainly would not have written that Almighty God would be scorned and rejected by his own people, the people he chose for himself. We wouldn't have allowed the priests and the rabbis, the scribes or the Pharisees to treat him as they did. We would never have allowed the Creator God to have no place to lay his head. He would have dwelled in a palace. He would have been given the finest of educations, all the possessions this world offered, and been elevated immediately to a throne of power and authority over all the earth. And the last thing we would have let God do was die, let alone for a crime he did not commit. No, we wouldn't have written it this way. God would not have suffered, been persecuted, been railed at, been spit on, been mocked, been scorned as he was, not Almighty God. And if we were writing the script, beloved, chances are we would never suffer or be persecuted either. The reason is very simple. You and I would write the story from man's perspective. What brings pleasure on earth? What brings comfort on earth? What seems fair from this world's perspective? God, on the other hand, wrote the story from the heavenlies, from the vantage point of that which is spiritual. And the two are diametrically opposed one to the other. That's why I believe so many of us struggle so in living the Christian life. Instead of taking the word for what it is and simply letting God be himself, we try to fit God into the mold of this world, even this world's religiosity, and stifle his attempts to be himself in us. When Jesus walked this earth 2,000 years ago, he was demonstrating what it's like when God lives in a human body in a world dominated by sin. He wanted us to see how God in us would live. And all he asks us to do is let him. It's really not all that difficult. The problem isn't how hard it is. The problem is how stubborn we are. We won't let go. We want to refashion God into our image rather than letting God refashion us into his. Today's story from the life of Christ demonstrates once again how natural the Christian life was meant to be, when we just relax and let God have his way, but how unnatural it is from the vantage point of this world. You may remember Jesus has just been to a party. It was a most unusual party. I trust you remember the whole scenario. A brand new convert, a tax collector named Matthew, decided to have a banquet for all of his vocational cohorts in his home. Now, tax collecting, you may recall, was not an honorable profession. And Matthew's buddies were not honorable men. Publicans and others of ill repute is how the Bible described them. Nonetheless, God went. And because God went, some of God's followers went, and some of God's accusers went. Some went because they wanted to be where he was. Some went because they wanted to see what he'd do. Some went because they wanted to trap him into behaving in a manner that they could reject. Times really haven't changed, have they? But there were a bevy of Bible thumpers there and an equal amount of undesirables, and there was the living Son of God right smack in the middle of it all. And the religious crowd didn't take too well to what was happening. I mean, God eating and drinking with outcasts. That didn't fit their concept of God, did it? Now, they had two choices, and it's the same two choices you and I have. One, they could redefine their image of God based on who Jesus was and what Jesus did. Or, they could try to force God into the preconceived image they had already conjured up. Had they done the former, their hearts would have been softened. By doing the latter, their hearts were hardened instead. Because you see, whenever you try to bend God to fit him into your mold, you simply lose your perspective of who God is. I trust you remember what happened. They accused Jesus of being seen with the lowlife of the city. And God, they assumed, would never do that. Therefore, Jesus couldn't be God. As always, the master met the issue head on. He didn't ignore them. But praise God, he didn't apologize for who he was either. He just told them the truth. He said, I am the great physician. And I've come to not come to listen to sick people tell me how well they are. I've come to help people who know they're sick and are willing to admit it. I've not come to call the self-righteous, but those who know they are sinners to repentance. Now, the disciples of John the Baptist, meanwhile, were sitting over in the corner, and they were doubly confused. They didn't understand what God was doing either. To them, religion consisted of self-denial, and they were fasting regularly, and it irritated them to see Jesus and his disciples at a party, given by publicans, no less, eating and drinking as though there were no tomorrow. This did not conform to their image of God. So they had a choice. They could come to understand God, or they could reject God based on the fact that he was not behaving the way they expected him to behave. Now you think about it. You're confronted with that same choice every day. I mean, God doesn't always do things exactly the way he would had you written the script, does he? In fact, more often than not, the storyline departs 180 degrees from ours. At that moment, you have a choice. You can accept the fact that the will of God is good and perfect and acceptable, but that the ways of God are higher than ours, and worship. Or you can fret and fume and allow a hostile spirit to develop within you that God isn't fitting into the image you've designed, nor is he designing your life the way you would have. I mean, let's face it, were you God, you never would have allowed that sickness to touch you. Were you God, you would have made you rich, wouldn't you? Now, be honest. Were you God, that loved one never would have died. Were you God, that storm never would have come. That space shuttle never would have exploded. That child would not have turned out the way he or she did. That marriage would have been free from complications. Were you God? Were you God, the winds and the waves never would have beat against that boat. There never would have been a cross on a hill called Golgotha. It never would have happened. And you and I would be lost in our sins. At any rate, the disciples of John the Baptist, though confused, were sincerely confused. They just didn't understand. So Jesus took the time to explain to them why they were fasting, but his disciples weren't. Isn't that great? Jesus said to them, can you make the young men of the wedding party fast? Can they mourn while the bridegroom is still with them? The days are coming when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Those are the days when they will fast. You see, Jesus had a plausible, logical explanation. He always does. Now was not the time for his disciples to fast. For a brief season, the bridegroom was still with them. Once he was taken, then they would fast. And then Jesus lovingly sat them down. He taught them a parable. It was a story about sewing a piece of new, unshrunk cloth on a worn-out garment and about pouring new wine into old wineskins. The king of the universe, the living God, took the time to explain to these disgruntled followers of the Baptist the principles behind what he was doing. Isn't our God patient and gentle? He didn't scold them for asking. He lovingly gave them his perspective. And it's at that point that we come to today's text. It reads like this. While he was speaking, underline that phrase in your mind, while he was speaking these things to them, a great multitude gathered around him. And he was near the shore of the sea. And behold, there came a man whose name was Jairus, and he was one of the officials of the synagogue. And when Jairus saw Jesus, he fell down at his feet and worshipped. And he besought him to come to his home, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of old, and she was of age, and she was dying. So he pleaded with Jesus earnestly, saying, my daughter is right now about to die. Come, I pray you, and lay your hands upon her, that she may be healed and live. Then Jesus arose and departed with him, and so did his disciples. And as he went, a great crowd kept following him and thronging about him. Our title for today's lesson is While He Was Speaking and As He Went. It's the story of a typical day in the life of God. And several keys unfold that may help us see what a typical day in our lives when God's in control would be like. Our outline, part one, while he was speaking and as he went. Part two, an impossible choice. Part three, sure someone touched you. Part four, sorry God, you missed your chance. And part five, while you are speaking and as you go. While he was speaking. As he went. You see, those two phrases capture the essence of the life of Christ. If you want to do an interesting study, take a concordance sometime and see how many times in the life of Christ those kinds of phrases or something similar to them surface. You see, the life of God flowed through Jesus Christ always. Now think about it. What that means is everything he did was an adventure, and every place he went was a challenge. Have you ever stopped to realize that Jesus, being always filled with the Spirit, therefore never stopped being spiritual? Now you think about it. Because a lot of times when he was being spiritual, you and I wouldn't call him being spiritual. The problem is not with Jesus. The problem is in our definition of spiritual. He was being spiritual when he was asleep in that boat. He was being spiritual when he had dinner on the grounds. He was being spiritual when he cooked breakfast for his team. He was being spiritual when he ate, spiritual when he slept, spiritual when he preached, spiritual when he didn't. He was being spiritual when he walked, spiritual when he worked, and spiritual when he rested. In everything he did, he was led by the Spirit. When he washed dirty feet, when he cleansed the temple, when he preached to the multitudes, and when he walked by the way. Never at any time was Jesus Christ less than God the Father wanted him to be. If that's true, every interruption then was a divine interruption, and every apparent intrusion on his time was not an intrusion at all, but was rather God's way of utilizing that time in such a way that it would bring more glory to him. Now you think about it. Jesus didn't have to sit down and form a committee to find needs to meet. He was just himself wherever the Father placed him, and the scripture says, while he was speaking and as he went, people came to him from the most unexpected places, with the most unbelievable problems, at the most inconvenient times, because always, 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 he was about the Father's business. Now, Jesus had stopped to explain to a nervous bunch of John's followers why his team wasn't fasting. But he had the time to do that. And even as he did that, in fact, while he was speaking, a great multitude gathered about him. Jesus never had a problem, as we've mentioned earlier, drawing a crowd, because he did the two things that we must do if we want to be continually used of God. He taught the word, and he met needs. Not one or the other, both. Oh, that churches could see that divine balance in the life of Christ. Teaching without loving is cold and unfruitful. Loving without teaching will warm men's hearts, but it will not change men's lives. Jesus did both, and so must we. It reads, a great multitude gathered about him, and behold, there came a man. Now, you and I would have been so enamored with the multitudes, we would have missed the man. I mean, not Jesus. You see, he never saw the crowd as a crowd. He only saw people, one by one by one. I stand up and look at an auditorium of people like this, and my mind focuses on numbers. Jesus looked at the multitudes, and he saw multitudes of individuals. Whenever we get too busy as Christians and as a church, whenever we get too busy to listen to one lonely man, or one weeping widow, or one struggling child, because we're so busy organizing to get more people or to care for more people, we're on the way down the highway to mediocrity. Jesus loved the multitudes, but when one man who was desperately hurting stepped up, the heart of God wrapped itself around that one man, and it was as though he were the only one in the crowd. So often someone who's really hurting will come up to me while I'm preparing to teach or have just finished teaching, and I will abruptly sweep them aside lest I lose my train of thought or miss my chance to speak to the multitudes. God, forgive me. Jesus was never too preoccupied with what he was about to do what the Father sent him to do. Now, just who was this man? His name was Jairus. He was an administrative superintendent in the synagogue, and it was his job to oversee the services, care for the facilities, and see that nothing improper took place. For him to come to Jesus was a step in the realm of possible censure. He faced certain persecution and possible banishment from his coveted position. I mean, he simply had to be desperate to be where he was at that moment. And Jesus hadn't gone looking for a project. He didn't organize the witness to the leaders of the synagogue movement either. He simply went about the task of being who he was, and the Father saw to it that those who needed to minister to were there. And he had the time, and he had the strength. Now, this man may well have been one of those who plotted to trap the Master and end his ministry. That didn't matter to Jesus. Paul was such a man, and God went looking for Paul. Jairus had a need, a deep need, a need that would allow Jesus to reveal who he was, so Jesus stopped and he listened. Now, he didn't listen the way I do and the way some of you do. He really listened with his heart, and he was moved with compassion. You see, Jairus' daughter was dying, his only daughter. And notice, Jairus didn't begin by asking. He began by worshiping. Oh, that we could remember that sequence. Jesus listened to his story, and immediately it says he arose and departed with him to follow him to go where his daughter was. I can imagine how the disciples were thinking, can't you? I mean, we think like they do, some of us. Here he was leaving a crowded church service filled with ardent admirers to help a man who may well have been leading him into a trap. While he was speaking, the scripture says, the crowds gathered, and while he was ministering, Jairus came, and as he went, behold, a great crowd surrounded him and literally encased him in a tomb of human flesh. I mean, he scarcely could move, and yet he was on his way to reach a dying child. What a time to go to bumper 5 o'clock traffic. I mean, he needed a siren or something. Was Jesus paralyzed with fear that he wouldn't arrive on time? No, not at all. You see, his Father never runs out of time. And neither will we if we learn to rest and let God be himself in us. Just watch this sequence of events and you'll see what I mean. Let's continue reading. As he went, a great crowd kept following and thronging about him. You can just see them pushing and shoving. And then behold, a certain woman who had been diseased with a flow of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians but could not be cured by any, and had spent all she had and was in no way improved, but instead had grown worse. She had spent all of her savings, and her blue cross had run out. Having heard about Jesus, she came up in the throng behind him, and she touched the border of his garment. For she was saying to herself, if I may but touch his clothes, I'll be cured. And instantly her flow of blood was dried up, and she knew in her body she had been healed. Now you talk about a complicated life. Here's God living in a human body coming to do the will of his Father. Put yourself in his place for just a moment, please. It appears to be the Father's will to teach the multitudes, right? But while you're teaching the multitudes, Jairus comes along and interrupts you with a touching story about his dying daughter. So it appears to be the Father's will to heal Jairus' daughter. You're on your way to heal his daughter, and boom, the crowds overwhelm you and won't let you move. It appears to be the Father's will to deal with the crowds. And wham, here comes a woman who has suffered much for 12 years, physically, socially, emotionally. She reaches out and touches the hem of your garment, and immediately she's healed. And I know what we'd have thought. Well, so much for that. Our program works. Go get her to fill out a visitor slip, and we'll count her on our monthly reports and let her go. But for heaven's sakes, don't stop now. You've got to do the Father's will, remember? Heal Jairus' daughter. Get on with it. Well, let's see what Jesus did. Then immediately Jesus, knowing in himself that power had gone forth from him, turned about in the throng and said, "Who touched me? Who touched my clothing?" Everybody denied it. Peter and the other disciples who were with him said, "Master, you see the crowd. They're pressing all about you, pushing and shoving, and yet you're asking, 'Who touched me?'" Jesus answered, "Somebody touched me. For I knew that power went forth from me." And he started to look around to see who had done this. The woman, frightened and trembling, knowing that what had been done to her, when she saw that she was no longer hidden, came and fell down before him and told him the truth, declaring before all those people why she touched him and how she was healed. And he said to her, "Be of good courage, daughter. Your faith has healed you. Go in peace." Here's God on his way to heal a dying daughter of a synagogue superintendent when a pathetic woman touches his robe and is healed. As I said, you and I would have chalked her up to the fruitfulness of the ministry, counted her as a byproduct, used her tear-jerking story in our fundraising brochure, and passed on. Right? Not Jesus. The power of God had flowed through him and touched someone because someone had reached out and touched him. He was moved with compassion. He stopped dead in his tracks and he said, "Who touched me?" The disciples, with their usual incredible level of sensitivity, responded, "Sure, somebody touched you. You're in the middle of a mob scene. What do you mean?" Jesus answered, "Guys, you don't get the picture. I mean, somebody touched me." Well, for a moment, it looked like they would get lost in a sea of semantics because the issue wasn't physically who touched him, but spiritually who reached out to him. The disciples couldn't tell the difference. Oftentimes, neither can we. At first, everyone denied it. And then the woman, frightened and trembling, fell at his feet and confessed, and Jesus spoke love to her troubled spirit. He said, "Be of good courage, daughter. Your faith has healed you. Go in peace." You say, "Wow, what an afternoon. Uh-oh, what about Jairus' daughter?" That was the will of God. Good question. Next verse. While he was yet speaking, there came some from the home of the synagogue official. One of them said to him, "Your daughter's died. Trouble the teacher no further." Jesus, having heard the word that was spoken, said to the official of the synagogue, "Don't be afraid. Just believe. She'll be restored." Now, the flesh would respond like this. "Wow, Jesus, did you miss this one? I mean, you set your first priority to heal this girl who was dying. And along comes a throng who slowed you down, and suddenly from out of nowhere, this pathetic woman who's been suffering for years gets in the way, and before you know it, the child is dead. Next time, Lord, stick to your daily checklist, and these things won't happen." So much for the flesh. It's always wrong. I mean, this woman had been suffering for 12 years, you and I would surmise, but this girl's case was a matter of life and death, and now it turned to death. "Sorry, God, you missed your chance," we would have self-righteously declared. And don't we often, in so many words, just say that? "Lord, if you had only been here," Mary and Martha declared. "Had you only been on time." Nonsense. God is always on time. And God in us is never late either. You know the rest of the story. That delay gave God a chance to bring more glory to his name. Now there could be no explaining away what was about to happen. Jesus spoke to the child, raised her from the sleep of death, and word went out through all the region that even the keys of death belong to the living God. Indeed, they do. The lessons behind this lesson are many. We're going to concentrate on only one, and it's a heavy one. It's the issue of what life is like when we're letting God be himself in us on a day-to-day basis. Watch Jesus live the life. He was never flustered, never hurried, never panicked. But he was constantly interrupted, continually vulnerable, usually misunderstood, even by those he was training to take over the ministry. What'd he do? Relaxed. Took one day at a time, 1 hour at a time, 1 minute at a time. He knew that if he was in the Father's will, it didn't matter what the clock said. His Father owned the clock. He knew that even when he appeared to be too late, that would only further the glory that accrued to the Father. so long as he was living and walking in the Father's will. So he rested. And he took one thing at a time, one interruption at a time, one crisis at a time. And if while he was yet speaking, another crisis arose, quietly he dealt with what seemed to be immediate and left the rest in the hands of his Father. You and I would have panicked. But God was at rest. And beloved, that's the key to living the Christ-filled life. Just letting God be himself. When you do that, you do not become paranoid over the seemingly impossible amount of ministering before you. When you do that, you do not become frantic. Even if while you are speaking or as you are going, another seemingly impossible crisis arrives. God can handle seemingly impossible crises. And when he does, they become miraculous opportunities to demonstrate who he is. In closing, why don't we stop before we leave today and just take a deep breath and relax. And let's ask God to be himself in the week to come. Let's tell him that we'll stop letting the flesh crowd in and cause us to be afraid. Let's tell him that we're going to let the Christ life flow through us unhindered. And as it does, we'll relax. I mean, we can't do it anyway. So why get so tense? And if we know he can, why not enjoy it? No telling what may happen. We may be ministering to a crowd, and as we are speaking, someone with a great need will surface seemingly out of nowhere. We may stop to go where we're needed, and as we are going, someone may reach out to us seeking to get in touch with the Master. And we'll be tempted to panic, won't we? We mustn't. Instead, we need to remember this story and relax. Because, beloved, God is at rest in us. May we learn to be at rest in him. Let's pray. Our loving God, some of us this morning, myself in particular, need to take a deep breath and acknowledge that you're in charge of the ship. You're in charge of our lives. And you have some delightful ways to prove yourself in the days to come. We don't know what they are. If we were writing the script, Father, we'd leave them all out. Praise God, we're not. And so, Father, this morning we ask that you would give us the grace to take a deep breath and just let you be yourself in the days to come. When the crises arrive, even if they seem to be coming at a rate we cannot fathom, may we just relax and say, Lord, here's another chance to bring glory to your name. Please do so. And may we watch you be yourself in us to the praise and honor and glory of the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.